We're going to continue our study in Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11. The title, The Sovereign Judge. The big idea, the Lord's sovereignty and judgment demands our trust and moves us to awe. The Lord's sovereignty and judgment. Is God sovereign in judgment? Yes. And His sovereignty and judgment demands our trust, and it moves us to awe. Let me start this way. There are multiple biblical doctrines that have worked into my heart personally to bring great encouragement, comfort, and peace over the years, and maybe none more so than the doctrine of God's sovereignty. There have been times in my own life when things just didn't make sense. Difficult circumstances, seasons of great suffering. But in those seasons, I was made to cling to the sovereignty of God. And I'm thankful. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise and never can be dislocated. I liken the doctrine of God's sovereignty to a pair of glasses, a pair of spectacles that transform the way that we see the world around us. And until you see through them, the world just won't make sense. It won't. In our passage today, Habakkuk is being called by the Lord to put on the spectacles of God's sovereignty and to see what's happening in the world through those lenses. That's what's happening in our text. Well, listen, I imagine not everyone was here last week, and last week was really important because I kind of set the stage. We did our groundwork last week, talked about the background of Habakkuk. What was going on when this was written? What was happening in the world with God's people? What were the themes? I'm not going to do all that again today. I don't have time. But I do want to give you a little bit of a review, okay? Just a smaller review. So what did we learn last week? Well, Habakkuk, a 7th century prophet, prophesied during the final days of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the new superpower, the Babylonian Empire. He witnessed the short-lived reforms of King Josiah and the spiritual demise of the people of Judah. Habakkuk had observed great wickedness and rebellion amongst the people of Judah. And if you were here last week, just in the first four verses, Habakkuk's initial complaint, again, he's complaining to God. He bemoaned the fact that the land was marked by violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, law-breaking, wickedness, and the perversion of justice. The Lord was not being honored and obeyed. And ironically, the Lord would punish the nation of Judah with an even more wicked nation, the nation of Babylon, whom he would also punish in the end. Now, I thought this was so helpful for me personally. When you read the book of Habakkuk and understand that it functions like a lament psalm, we talked about that last week, it moves like the laments of the Psalms from woe, so down here, woe, woe is me, to worship. Woe over the pervasiveness of evil in the world and worship in right response to a proper view of God and His workings in the world. Now, in today's passage, the Lord answers Habakkuk's initial complaint. Habakkuk complains to God. He cries out to God in prayer, and the Lord responds. And I made the point last week. I asked this question. Was the Lord obligated to respond to Habakkuk? No, of course not. This conveys God's grace, His mercy, His love. The Lord speaks. He's not silent, and we are privy to His words. Amen? That's so encouraging. Now, what do we learn from the Lord's answer? I have 3 points this morning. Number one, the first point, the main point I would say, is the Lord is sovereign in judgment. He's sovereign in judgment. Again, recall the message of Habakkuk that we saw last week. I thought this was really helpful too, for me especially, to understand really the big picture of this book. It's only three chapters, but there's a lot here. And I made the argument last week that you can summarize the message of Habakkuk by using four verses, really three verses, and the last is a passage because it's two verses. But listen to this. So Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by his what? His faith. Come on, guys. I encourage you to memorize these. Nobody? You're fired. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the end. One day, this world is going to be filled up with God's glory perfectly, definitively, finally. Amen? That's promised throughout Scripture. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Whoa. I'll talk about what that means. And then the last one is Habakkuk 3:18-19. This is how the book ends. Yet, remember how he starts? He's crying out. He's crying out. Lord, you have made me to see the spiritual demise of your people. I don't like it. And then how does it end? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What happened? Habakkuk, what happened? You go from here to here. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Okay, this is worth reviewing. What do we learn from these four verses, these passages? Four things. Each corresponds to a passage. The response, the promise, the reality, and the result. Again, this is the message of Habakkuk in four verses. The response, what do we see in Habakkuk 2:4? The righteous shall live by his faith. So the response is trust in the Lord. That's the response. Do what, church? Trust in the Lord. Now, what is going to ground Habakkuk's trust? Why should Habakkuk and we as believers trust the Lord? Well, that brings us to number two, the Lord's promise. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a great promise. What's the reality? What's true? Where's the Lord? He's in his holy temple. And this image, as I said last week, conveys his sovereignty, his control, his omnipotence. And what's the result, friends? What's the final thing we see? The result of all this is joy. Even in the midst of suffering and hardship, the one who trusts in the Lord can have true and lasting joy as he or she remembers God's sovereignty and his promises. We need this message. We live in a world rampant with sin and rebellion. What is the church to do? How do we function? How do we get by? We trust the Lord. We remember his promises, we trust that he is sovereign, that he's in control, and then we walk in joy. I mentioned this last week. What we learn in Habakkuk is the importance of a strong theological what? Base. A strong theological base. It's knowing that the Lord is sovereign and in control. It's knowing that his promises, what he promises, he will bring to what? He'll bring to fruition. It's trusting in him. It's remembering that he's sovereign despite our circumstances. And that's what gives us true and lasting joy. That's the message of Habakkuk. Now, recall what we saw earlier. Again, the book of Habakkuk functions like a lament, moving from woe to what? Worship. Okay, so let me take a step back. How do you get from woe here to worship here? We have to look at the middle of Habakkuk. What happens in the middle of this book is what enables Habakkuk to move from woe to what? Worship, okay? What's revealed in the middle of Habakkuk? What enables Habakkuk to rejoice in the God of his salvation? It's the Lord's glorious promises and his sovereignty. It's a proper understanding of who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. And Habakkuk's trust in this God. Again, what stands out in the middle? What's being emphasized throughout Habakkuk from beginning to end? It is the sovereignty of God. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to define it today. The sovereignty of God. Wayne Grudem is a theologian. He offers a short, succinct, and punchy definition for the sovereignty of God. Let me give it to you. He defines it as God's exercise of power over his creation. That's God's sovereignty. It's his exercise of power over his what? His creation, what he's made. Now, theologian John Frame, who is actually Grudem's professor, he offers a more robust definition for God's sovereignty, which I'm going to read to you now. The sovereignty of God is the fact that he is the Lord over creation. As sovereign, he exercises his rule. Now, the major components of the biblical concept of divine sovereignty or lordship are God's control, authority, and presence. This is really helpful. His control, his authority, and his presence. He says his control means that everything happens according to his plan and intention. Everything happens according to his plan and intention. Authority means that all his commands ought to be obeyed. And the church said, amen. Presence means that we encounter God's control and authority in all of our experiences so that we cannot escape from his justice or from his love. Now, one more definition that I heard from Bruce Ware, and I found this very helpful. This is God's sovereignty. God plans. We say God plans. Good, okay. And God carries out. Okay, he plans it, he carries it out. God plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows is best over all that is in heaven and earth. And he does so without failure or defeat. Can anyone or anything thwart God's purposes? The church said, no. So again, he does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing his purposes in all of creation, from the smallest of details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole of the created order. All right, let me define it this way. That's a mouthful, but I thought that was really helpful. I want to define it in a way that I think will be memorable by using alliteration, which I love. I love alliteration. I love that word. Don't say it, but it's coming. What God plans, he performs. And his perfect purpose cannot be supplanted. There's that p. Okay? What God plans, he what? He performs. And his perfect purpose cannot be what? Supplanted. Now, the reason I am beating this dead horse, the reason I am belaboring this point, providing now three definitions for God's sovereignty, is because of the great importance associated with this doctrine, because of the emphasis on this doctrine throughout Habakkuk. Now, where do we see God's sovereignty in Scripture? Is it just in Habakkuk that we see God's sovereignty? Or is it all over Scripture? It's the latter. Can I give you a few examples? I'm going to. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Matthew 10:29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I love that verse. He's sovereign even over the sparrows. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we know that if God is sovereign over the sparrows, he's sovereign over who? Us. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him all things were created. I mean, if that doesn't cause awe, you may be dead, spiritually or physically. Make sure your neighbor's awake. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. Are you kidding me? No. That is the sovereignty of God. Two more. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can't thwart God's purposes. Amen? Last one, Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. God is completely in control, from the minor to the major, and his will shall be done, from the passing of the sparrow to the death of his one and only perfect Son. He's sovereign over what? All things, from salvation to judgment. And this is a major theme in Exodus as well, if you recall. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's already hard heart. He sends multiple plagues, all to accomplish his perfect plan, his perfect will. Now, why has this doctrine, in this particular word, become such a feared doctrine and a bad word to some in the church? And I think it's because of this. I think we don't like the reminder that we're not in control. Let's take a look at our passage. Where do we see God's sovereignty revealed? So open your Bibles, Habakkuk 1, and look at verses 5 and 6. Who is the one at work? Observe the subject. Who is the subject? Who is the one doing the action in verses 5 and 6? Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. Okay, who's the one? Who's the I there? Who's the one doing the action? Who's the one doing the work? It's the Lord. Got it? Okay, verse 6. For behold, I, God, in raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Now, the Chaldeans, that's a reference to the Babylonians. Same people group, okay? That's the Babylonians. Now, behind the Chaldeans' invasion is the sovereign hand of God, namely his sovereign hand of judgment against the people of Judah. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. That's a great reminder for all of us. The Lord is never on holiday. He never takes a break from being in control. What did we see in Habakkuk 2:20? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is on his throne. He is sovereign and in control. The awesome, holy, all-powerful, and eternally wise King. Now, let me say this. This is important. This doctrine, the sovereignty of God, this doctrine will either terrify you or work to bring you great comfort and encouragement. It all depends on your view of God, right? If you view God to be good and holy and just and wise and loving, then this doctrine is greatly comforting. Yeah, that God's in control, that's the God we're talking about. But if you view God as whimsical and capricious, unfair and ever-changing, wicked and unwise, then this doctrine will terrify you. It will bring about great despair. I love this quote from Spurgeon. I'll pay a lady to sew this on a pillow for me, $10. Maybe more, we'll see. But this is the quote from Spurgeon. And you'll see why I said pillow and not tattooed on my back. You didn't like that, church. That was a joke. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Oh, I'll read it one more time. The sovereignty of God is the what? It is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. I'd love to have that on a pillow. I'll do it myself. What does that say? A quick word on the Lord's description of the Babylonians. It's terrifying. Were you listening to our passage, verses 5 to 11, as Pastor Kobe read it? It's terrifying. And for Habakkuk, though, it's troubling. And you're about to see why. Why is it troubling for Habakkuk? The people of Judah were marked by violence. That's Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. And in Habakkuk 1:9, the Lord describes the Babylonians as those who come for violence. A lot of similarities between Judah and the Babylonians. Not only that, but in verse 11, he describes the Babylonians as guilty, just like the people of Judah in Habakkuk 1:3. are described as those who are marked by iniquity and wrong. David Firth writes that God should use a violent and guilty people against violence within Judah is almost certainly not the response Habakkuk had sought. You're gonna raise up a more ungodly, a more wicked nation, a more violent nation to judge your people? And God said, yes. Can God do that? Of course he can. Of course he can. Now, let me say this. God's sovereignty might not always make sense to our finite understanding. And thus, we would be wise to heed the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think we'd also be wise to consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let me ask this question as we move into point number two. How are we meant to respond to God's sovereignty? Number two, the Lord's sovereignty and judgment demands awe and wonder. Awe and wonder. Listen to verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, God says. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. Awe and wonder. This is the Lord's purpose in displaying his sovereignty and judgment. Awe and wonder. Now, the Hebrew construction in verse 5 is interesting, right? Nobody? The phrase wonder and be astounded consists of two verbs, which are different forms of the same root. It could literally be read as, look at each other in astonishment and be astounded. He does that for emphasis. Be astounded, be astounded. And both verbs are in the imperative, which is a what? It's in the imperative, it's a what? It's a command. The Lord commands, he demands our awe and our wonder at his sovereignty. He commands it. He demands it. But why? Why? Don't you see? God is able to raise up entire nations to accomplish his purposes? Can you do that? Can I do that? No. So when we see God doing that, we should be what? In awe. Let me give you some examples of incredible control. And I know this first illustration may fall on deaf ears, but a few of you are going to get it. Diego Maradona. I knew it. We're not a soccer culture. Diego Maradona is considered one of the greatest football, soccer players in the history of the game. He's from Argentina. He's since passed. But there is footage of Maradona before games warming up, and he'll kick the ball 80 feet in the air. And as it comes down, he kicks it again. 80 feet in the air. And as it falls, he kicks it again. Who can do that? Maybe Sam Ramsey. Hey, they won the World Cup yesterday. That was pretty cool. Sam, congrats, buddy. I think I was more excited than you guys were. That's okay. Incredible control. If you've ever been to the airport and you've seen those canine handlers, right? You see all these kids. You're not supposed to touch the dogs. My kids end up riding those dogs around the airport. But in all seriousness, these dogs are not distracted. They're trained, and their handler has them controlled. They go where they say go. They do what they say. It's incredible to watch. How about a pilot, an airline pilot, 30,000 feet up in the air in a large metal box with 250 people driving, flying, landing? It's incredible. I think we take it for granted, but I'm always amazed. We took off and we landed in a metal box. What just happened? And now we're 2,000 miles away. It's incredible to me that that pilot can control that large animal. Those examples, at least for me, produce awe and wonder. How much more God's sovereignty and judgment. I like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I really do. I want to read you his comment on our passage. He writes, "Every nation on earth is under the hand of God. For there is no power in this world that is not ultimately controlled by Him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to be the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that had brought them into the ascendancy. But it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations to Him are as grasshoppers, as a drop in a bucket, or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is over all. He started the historical process. He is controlling it and is going to end it. We must never lose sight of this crucial fact." I would say our passage, more than anything, points us to the cross. And you're thinking, how? Where do we see God's sovereignty and judgment? Where do we see God accomplishing His sovereign will through judgment? Where? The cross, where the wrath of God will be poured out not on a sinful people, but on a sinless Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who graciously bore the wrath of God in our place. And what response should the wrath-bearing work of Christ bring about? Awe and wonder. Now, I would argue, I will belabor this point, and I say this unabashedly. I would argue that this is one of the greatest problems in the church today. We lack awe toward the Lord. We are more impressed with the things of this world than the Lord. I mean that. We. It has been my prayer leading up to this Sunday that God would use this passage, His word, to increase our awe and wonder toward Him. I'll mention another book. There's a book I read years ago by Paul David Tripp entitled Awe, A-W-E. In it he writes, "Our capacity for awe gets kidnapped by things other than God." How true that statement is. So in grace, God does battle for the awe of our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Amen, that He does battle for the awe of our hearts. And how does the Lord do this, I wonder? Well, I know, you know. By showing us who He is, what He does, and what He's like where? In His Word. If you wish to increase your awe toward the Lord, then be a faithful student of His Word. Now, what's the application here? And I think this is going to be really helpful, church. I really do. Do you recall where is Habakkuk looking in verses 1 to 4? Where's he looking? He's looking at the sinful situation that surrounds him, the people of Judah living in rebellion against God, and he's in misery over it. He's looking at his circumstances. Got it? That he's looking at his circumstances, okay? The Lord, here's the application, the Lord calls Habakkuk to change his perspective, namely to change his sight, his focus. Instead of looking at the situation causing great angst and misery, the wickedness of Judah, the Lord says to Habakkuk, look at me. Look at what I'm doing and be amazed. Habakkuk, look at me. That's what the Lord says in our passage. It was a call to trust the Lord even if God appears untrustworthy. Because appearances can be what? Appearances can be deceiving. And thus, our theology must remain rooted in the Word of God and not our experiences. Don't fall prey to that. And understand this, church. The Lord was telling Habakkuk that His work had already begun. Before He even cried out, I'm already working, Habakkuk. I'm already moving. Just watch. Watch me. Look at me. He was already at work dealing with His sinful people. but he was doing so in a way that would utterly astound Habakkuk. It's a good reminder for us, church. It may appear that things in our world are out of control. But who's in control? God is in control. He is working in his world, bringing his perfect plans to fruition. He is sovereign. Trust him. And not just in our world, but in our lives. He is working in our lives, bringing his perfect plan to fruition. Now, today, let's get real here. Today, you may be dealing with failing health. Maybe your health is failing you. Today, you may be dealing with financial uncertainty, a sick child, a wayward child, a wayward spouse. Friend, can I encourage you? Please? The Lord is sovereign in your suffering. He is working for your good and for his good purposes. So rest in him. Amen? Rest in him. You know, in our passage, we forget this. In our passage, God is acting according to his promises. And when God acts according to his promises, what does that teach us about God? He's what? He makes promises and he acts on them, so he's faithful. He's faithful. His judgment, although heavy and sobering, brings to light his amazing faithfulness. Listen here. We saw this back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. 8 centuries earlier, through Moses, the Lord had warned his people of judgment in response to disobedience, exile in response to idolatry, punishment in response to sin. Israel had spurned God's word, and they would pay the price. Now, these warnings, they continued to be provided through God's prophets, and the people continued to do what? To disobey. And thus, the time for God to act according to his promises had arrived. Through his sovereign judgment, we see his sovereign faithfulness. This provides a nice segue into our next point, our third and final point. Now listen to this. Number 3, the Lord's sovereignty and judgment demands our trust. Our what? Our trust. Let me give you 3 subpoints here, A, B, and C. We must trust that the Lord's judgment is just. Why? Because he's just. We must trust that the Lord's judgment is timely. And C, we must trust that the Lord's judgment is good. It's good. It's just, it's timely, and it's good. Now, oftentimes, if we were going to be honest, we kind of reel. We reel in response to God's judgment in the Old Testament. God punishing people. Man, in some pretty intense ways. Recall the book of Exodus. But not just the nations. God punishes his very own people when they disobey, as we see in the book of Habakkuk. We reel, especially in response to the doctrine of hell. And I want to talk about hell today. Because hell is intimately related to God's sovereignty and judgment. Chris, you're going to talk about hell? Yes. Yes. Can we reel in response to the doctrine of hell? But we shouldn't, because these stories in the Old Testament, God punishing the nations, God even punishing his people, and this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, are in agreement with the character of God. I want to talk about hell. It's always a tough subject. It really is. But one that Christians simply cannot shy away from. I mean, we really can't share the gospel if we don't talk about hell. Is it true? Hell, a real place. This is not allegorical. Hell is a real place of eternal separation and eternal punishment. Separation from whom? From God. It's just. Hell is just because it's what sinners deserve. It's what we all deserve because we've all what? We've all sinned. Only, now this is going to make sense. This is going to be helpful here, okay? I'm borrowing from a much more intelligent man, a much godlier man, Jonathan Edwards. I'll talk about him shortly here. Only when we have a true understanding of God's character through the gospel can we be at peace with his judgment. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Only when we have a true understanding of God's character, what he's like, through the gospel, can we be at peace with his judgment. Only then can we trust his judgment to be perfectly just. Again, let me try and summarize Jonathan Edwards, his thoughts on this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, and its fairness. Because a lot of people say it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, again, I think this is relevant here. Why are you talking about hell? Hell is related to God's sovereignty and judgment. Agreed? Okay. Those who see, let me say this. In the gospel, what do we see in the gospel? In the gospel, we are confronted with God's eternal holiness, eternal love, and eternal justice. In the gospel, we are confronted with God's eternal holiness. Everybody say holiness. So I know you're listening. Eternal love, say love, okay, and eternal justice. Justice? We got it, okay. Holiness, love, and justice. Those who sin and reject the Lord are guilty of spurning God's eternal holiness and eternal love and thus deserve his eternal what? Justice. When the Lord exercises judgment, we must trust him. We have to. We must trust him, for he is perfectly just, wise, and good. Now, what is the purpose of God's judgment? Two things here. First, it's to deal with sin. It's to deal with sin. That's the point of our passage. Habakkuk complains to God about the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, and the Lord responds with the promise of his what? What's coming? Judgment. He had raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah for their sin. This reveals God's holiness. He must punish sin, for he is perfectly holy. So again, what is the purpose of God's judgment? First, it's to deal with what? To deal with sin. Second, it's to bring about repentance. Aren't you thankful? It's to bring about repentance. I would argue that this book, Habakkuk, is intended to effect repentance in people today. 2,600 years later, it is still inspired by the Spirit and being used by the Spirit of God to bring about repentance over sin. In Habakkuk, we see God's judgment against sin, which is meant to cause awe and wonder before him. So repent! Repent! Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, for the Lord promises to punish the disobedient, the wicked, in the rebellious. Let me end by sharing a verse from the New Testament, and then I'm going to ask two very important questions, and then I'll pray. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. There it is. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So two questions, and then I'll pray. Number one, are you ready for the judgment to come? Are you prepared? Judgment is coming. It's called the day of the Lord. There's coming a day when God is going to judge. Or if you die today, you will stand before the judge. Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment to come? It's inevitable. It's coming. You can be. By what? By trusting in Jesus. I love Romans 5:1. Since then, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you trust in Jesus, you're no longer trusting in yourself. You're trusting in Jesus the Savior. The Bible says you are now right with God. You are justified. And no longer are you enemies of God. You now have what? Peace with God. Oh, do you want to be ready for the judgment to come? Trust in Jesus. Amen? That's the first question. Number two, how are you preparing others for the judgment to come? Maybe you would say, I'm ready. He's my King. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I have peace with God. I would say, amen. But what are you now doing to help get others ready for the judgment to come? Get busy sharing the gospel with others before it's too late. get busy sharing the gospel with others before it's what? And when the judgment comes, it'll be too late. We got work to do, church. Make sure you're ready and commit, if you're ready, to helping others get ready by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live. We've all fallen short. Amen? That's an amen. Yes, I agree is what you're saying. I agree. I have fallen short. I cannot live the perfect life that God's law demands. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we deserve. He died for sinners. At the cross, he took the wrath of God we deserve in our place. What love, what grace, what mercy. And then he rose again, which is proof that what he did worked and all his claims are true. You can't argue that. Come on. What are you going to do with that good news? Believe it and then share it. Be prepared for the judgment and then help others get prepared. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for sinners like us to be saved and rescued from your wrath and the judgment of God that we justly deserve through your Son and his saving work. Jesus, you are the one who bore the wrath of God in our place at the cross. You made a way of escape. You are the rescuing King, the Savior King. We know it's true because the tomb is empty. Christ, you were seen alive, and then you ascended to the right hand of the Father. Before you did that, you commissioned your people to go and make disciples. So I pray, Father, for those in this place who are not ready, save them, draw them, Father, to faith in Christ. But for those who are ready, for every believer, I pray that you would renew our passion to help get others ready for the judgment to come, by announcing the gospel clearly, faithfully, and boldly. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that even when life appears to be out of control, God, we know that you're in control and you're working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.